This is the Sunday evening sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
Scriptures teach us that man has a problem with God. He was created by God, made in the image of God, which means that he was made especially for fellowship with God, made to conform to God. But man sinned against God, and he died spiritually in his rebellion against God. And man today remains in this state of spiritual deadness until God saves him. It's interesting because when Jesus confronted sinners who were in this state of rebellion, he did not identify the problem as being a social problem, a political problem, religious problem, economic problem, any other kind of problem, but a problem of the heart. The sinner in rebellion against God is spiritually dead inside, but physically alive. He can see, he can hear, he can speak, he can touch, he can think, he can do many things. But he cannot see or understand his own state of rebellion against God. And he cannot correct the problem that he cannot see. Sinful man is incapable of discerning his own heart. He's incapable of discerning his own soul. He has a spiritual heart problem. And this inability to perceive himself is a part of that problem. And when Jesus confronted the problem, he didn't attempt to impress with signs and wonders. He didn't attempt to persuade or manipulate. He simply identified the problem. And he always focused his ministry upon the heart. And when you come to Scripture, you find that only a change of heart, and that change of heart can only come from God, but only a change of heart can see the truth about sin and can see the truth about God in Christ and can see the truth about salvation in Jesus Christ, can see the cross of Christ. That requires an inward change, a heart change. And it's always important to remember that, because sometimes we may think that people simply need to be persuaded of biblical truth, or they simply need to see or understand. And we always confront with the truth, but we should confront with the truth full well knowing that God has to open the heart. He has to give the spiritual insight in the Word, or nothing will ever be seen. And the reason why you have become a Christian is because God opened your blind eyes to see the truth, and he quickened your dead heart to believe in him. It's an inward work that he accomplishes in such a way that when his work is completed in us, we say, glory be to God for that which he has done. It's a wondrous thing. Full well knowing that we saw the truth, and we came to him, and we believed in him, and we trusted in him. But the Scripture says that doesn't happen until God begins to do that inner working in our hearts. Christianity really is heart religion. And it's interesting, when Jesus Christ in chapter 12 of Matthew was dealing with spiritual blindness, spiritual deadness, that he talks about the heart. And I want to focus our attention on verses 22 through 37 in this passage. But before I read that, I want to read the context, because you see that the context is really questioning and then direct opposition to Christ. And you know, you might think, how could anyone oppose Jesus Christ? I mean, when Jesus Christ came, he performed signs and wonders. He performed miracles. And the miracles included the healing of everyone that he was brought to him. So imagine having Jesus Christ. I think one of the wonders of this truth is, you know, the ministry of Jesus Christ would never work today because the airports would be jammed with sick people coming in from all over the world to wherever it is that he was, because here is this one who is healing everyone who comes. And he has the power to heal, and he has the power to feed the multitudes. And you look at this and say, well, it's irrational, it's illogical that anyone would be displeased with someone doing these things. And that you would ever say, well, you know, we need to really destroy this person. It's hard to believe, but it's hard to believe when you look at it from a rational, logical viewpoint. But when you look at it from a spiritual standpoint, then it becomes pretty clear. And the scripture looks at this from a spiritual standpoint. So here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is opposed. I think if you were an Old Testament saint and you were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, you would say, when he comes, it's just going to be a marvelous day. It will be wonderful. He will come. He will establish his kingdom. You're going to have this wondrous kingdom forever. And it's a glorious thing for the Messiah himself to come. And yet when he came, there was opposition. And the people opposing him were the individuals who knew the law, knew the Word of God. We think of the Pharisees as hypocrites, because Jesus identified them as such. In fact, in this passage, he calls them a brood of vipers, a bunch of snakes, and rightly identifies them spiritually. But if you were living in this day and age, you would look at the Pharisees as those who were intent on keeping the law, keeping the Word of God, and keeping the nation in obedience to the law of God so they would not go into captivity again. So the Pharisees that we read, and when you say Pharisee, people immediately think hypocrite, or I immediately think hypocrite. Maybe you think something else as well. But that's the word that comes to mind. But I think the disciples, if you would have asked them and said the Pharisees, they would say, well, there's some odd individuals among the Pharisees, but on the whole, they're a group of individuals who really want to see the Word of God be done. And that's why it was somewhat surprising to see the opposition. But let me read beginning in chapter 12 and verse 1, because you see this mounting opposition, which really doesn't make sense in light of what Jesus Christ is doing. Matthew 12, verse 1, at the time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And let me just pause there, you know, for a moment. If you read the Old Testament, it is not unlawful to eat on the Sabbath. It would be unlawful to work on the Sabbath, but the work on the Sabbath would be to be out harvesting the grain. These disciples are not harvesting the harvest. They're doing the provision that was made for travelers. And a traveler walking through a distance could walk through a field and grab the grain and take it and eat of the grain. It was a provision, since they didn't have fast food restaurants every so often. This was the fast food restaurant. You just grabbed the grain and you ate some for your own sustenance. It was a provision made in the law, but the law was very clear. You weren't to cook on the Sabbath. You were not to have a fire on the Sabbath. And you were not to work on the Sabbath. But those are the general rules that then the rabbis took and made all kinds of regulations. And when the rabbis made regulations, because people would come and say, well, what do you mean by working on the Sabbath? Does that mean that I can't pick up a bundle of books and carry it across the room? And so the rabbis would meet together and they'd say, well, you can pick up a bundle of books as long as they don't weigh more than 5 pounds. Because if you take more than 5 pounds, that's probably working. You say, well, how far can you carry him? Well, I say, well, as long as you're not going more than 50 steps, then you're okay. So what you do is you carry the 4.5 pounds of books, 45 steps, and set them down, and then pick them up and carry them another 45 steps, I guess. But all of that would be in keeping with the law. But those are rabbinical laws, and the rabbis were there to interpret. Just like you might have questions about something it says in the New Testament. You might say, well, you know, how do you forgive someone who doesn't come and ask for forgiveness? So we can talk about that. But, you know, the rabbis were those who understood that, and the Pharisees were among the rabbis. And the rabbis were teachers. And they're the ones who came back into the land. They established synagogues back in the land. There were no synagogues before they departed from the land, but when they departed, the temple was torn down. So they needed to have places of worship or places to gather, so they built synagogues. And these were houses of prayer and not sacrifice, but houses of prayer. And the prayers were the sacrifices, as it is viewed even to this day. But in this synagogue, you'd have the teaching of the word and the rabbis, and they were the ones who had specified the truths and talk about those truths. So the Pharisees knew the regulations. They knew all the rules, all the laws, all the minute details. And they said, you know, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. And he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And those were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Every Sabbath, the priests would go and eat the showbread, and they put new loaves out for the week. And so they alone were to eat the bread. But David, with God's permission, really ate the bread. Have you not read the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So he answers their question. There's a great deal to be observed in that answer, but he deals with the Sabbath and with the Sabbath question and his jurisdiction over the Sabbath and defining that truth even to David and even to the disciples. But this is the Lord of the Sabbath. This is the Lord from whom the law has come. Verse 9, and when he departed from there, he went into their synagogue. Behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? 5 pounds or not, they'll lift out the sheep. How much more value is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him, how they might destroy him. It's interesting. You know, they've already formed their opinion. I mean, here is someone doing miraculous signs, doing miracles that no one can do. No one can say, stretch out your hand and be healed. Anyone can say, stretch out your hand, but stretch out your hand and your hand be healed. No one can do this. And they see this. Now, it's also important to observe, as we've said many times, the Old Testament gives signs of what the Messiah will be like when he comes. And these signs are special signs so that you won't miss them. Because in the Old Testament, they're saying, well, how are we going to recognize the Messiah? How are we going to know who he is? You start out with this seed promise in Genesis 3:15. It's the seed of the woman. Well, that's fairly broad. You know, everybody qualifies for that. Every living human being does. He, so it would be a male. Every male human being would qualify to be that. So you're looking at this. And as the revelation goes forward, you find out that this seed of the woman is also going to be a savior. He's going to be a king. And he is the Son of God. And he will come and he will do miraculous things that only God can do, because he is God. So what would be miraculous things that only God can do? Well, to heal the sick, to give sight to the blind, to raise the dead, and any kind of healing, to deliver from demon possession. He will do those kinds of things. You say, well, that's not too... That would be pretty easy to identify. You know, I think we can say, well, I think I can... I'll be able to see that when it comes. Here's Jesus Christ doing the obvious. I mean, imagine being with a man whose hand is withered. I don't even know what this looks like. I don't even know how to think of this. I've seen individuals whose hand by birth has been withered and was not like the other hand. And he says, stretch out your hand. And the man really should have said, I can't stretch out my hand. I can't do what you're commanding me to do because my hand is withered. But he says, stretch out your hand. So what does he do? He does what he cannot do. He stretches out his hand. And what happens when he stretches out his hand becomes whole. Now, how many times have you seen something like that? You say, well, I've never seen anything like that. And I say to you, I've never seen anything like that either. But the signs and wonders were not a demonstration for the sake of showing great things. It was a demonstration. It's a sign. A sign points to something. And a wonder causes you to say, ah. And the signs pointed to the fact that this is the Messiah. And the sign would at the same time cause you to go, whoa, I've never seen anything like that. Whoa, wait a minute, that's amazing. Here's this dead man, and Jesus Christ raised him from the dead. Whoa. That's the wonder side. He feeds the 5,000. That's a whoa moment. That's amazing. But it's a sign and a wonder. This is the Messiah. This is the Messiah. And that's what Jesus Christ is doing. Verse 15 continues, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. It's amazing. Nobody ever came to Jesus and he said, be healed, and they weren't healed, and he said, well, you don't have faith strong enough to be healed. You need to get work on that faith side a little bit. And all. It says, and he healed them all. He healed them all. And he warned them not to make it known, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out. There's not going to be this grand display of someone... The screaming, yelling, demonstrative Messiah. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. He's very gentle. Smoking flax he will not quench. Again, very gentle. Till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name Gentiles will trust. So here's Jesus Christ gently going about his miraculous ministry in the face of fierce opposition. You say, well, from a human standpoint, why was there opposition? And the answer to that is, I think the Pharisees feared that their position of prominence in the nation was in jeopardy. So they were protecting themselves. They perhaps thought that if Jesus Christ was in fact the Messiah, that he might bring about some kind of insurrection against the Roman authorities, which would mean war, which would mean doom for the city of Jerusalem. And so they were being very cautious. And I'm giving the best possible spin on that. But the heart problem is the very real problem. And they did this because their hearts could not see him. Now, that's amazing. You think of individuals that you know that you like to be saved. And imagine being able to take them to see Jesus. And they see Jesus healing everybody. Everyone. And I went, well, I told you a long time ago, when I was in college, I went to a healing meeting that was held in Chicago. And the person who was up in front was very soft-spoken, but the person up front, after speaking and after playing the piano, and it wasn't a very emotional meeting. It was just the whole room was charged with a sense of expectation. I guess that's the best way to put it. But I thought there would be a big ramping up everybody and getting everybody all excited, but it really wasn't like that. And then the person up front says, I just started saying, I feel like someone's being healed of this. I feel like someone's being healed of that. And I remember all these little children who were in bassinets and baskets off to the side who had birth defects. I never saw any of them move. And I also saw a line that was probably the length of a very long building of wheelchairs. And anytime this person said, I feel like someone is being healed in their legs and they're going to walk. And I look down this line of people and you see them all kind of pushing, trying to stand up. I never saw any one of them stand up. But then people would come down if they were healed and they would meet with first a counselor and they'd come and meet with another counselor and then they'd meet with another counselor. And if all these counselors agreed that this person should come up front, they would come up front and tell how they were miraculously healed. That's not what Jesus was doing. Jesus healed all of them. So this is amazing. He would have gone to all the little babies and healed all of them. He would have gone down the line of wheelchairs and healed all of them. And everyone who came down the aisle, I'd see people coming and be turned away, and people come and be turned away. And then he would have them all come, and he would heal them all. That's what he did. And imagine if you had a friend and you took them to see Jesus, and your friend afterwards said to you, that was amazing. But they still didn't get it. You'd say, can't you tell that this is a very wonderful person? Well, there's something amazing going on there. I can't quite figure it out. You'd say, do you know what the Old Testament says about the coming of the Messiah? But here they are in these Pharisees. They knew what the Old Testament said about the coming of Messiah, and they still looked at Jesus and said, well, we don't know who you are. We don't know what you're doing. In fact, we think we need to get rid of you. But here's Jesus Christ not making a big stir. He's just going about doing the signs and wonders. He's very gentle. And he will be believed on by the Gentiles, which is why you and I, we are here. And notice again, and we're leading up to the passage, if we get there, then you come up to the passage that we're looking at, verse 22. And here's where this controversy happens. And then Jesus Christ, with this controversy, begins to delve into the heart issue. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind, and mute. This guy's really got a problem. There are three issues. And he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. Whoa, that's amazing. And the multitudes were amazed and said, now they're talking about the sign here, could this be the son of David? Which interpreted is, could this be the king? Which interpreted means, could this be the Messiah? I mean, this is a wondrous thing that we are beholding. Could this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the lord of the flies, this lord, the ruler of demons. It's like saying, you see the demon? He's of the demons. They looked at this and they saw the bad. They didn't see this man, demon-possessed, being set free. They didn't see the blind man receiving sight and the man who could not speak being able to speak. They didn't see any of that. They saw, okay, let's just see this principle. See, it's the demons. It must be a demon doing with reference to the demons. So if it's bad, it's bad. And so they're making this conclusion. You can see this, and our interpretation about this one performing this is that he is bad. And I say, well, that would certainly be one of the possibilities, but it flies in the face of all the Old Testament truth of what the Messiah would do when he comes. But notice how Jesus Christ responds, and the rest of this passage is really his response. And he gives answer. He says in verses 25 and following, he says, Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, and the first thing that he talks about is this kingdom divided principle. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or else how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. So Jesus Christ addresses this issue. And he says, a kingdom that is divided will be laid waste. And a kingdom that is against the demons, there's another possibility, the kingdom against the demons by the Spirit of God would indicate that the kingdom of God has come upon you. And what he is saying in this passage is, you know, this is a situation that calls for spiritual discernment. You know, is it possible that Satan is casting out demons? That's always a possibility. But it would be a destructive possibility, destructive to what Satan is doing. And Jesus Christ identifies that. Satan is not seeking to destroy his house, to destroy what he is doing. He is seeking to build that. And so he addresses that, and he knows that better than anyone, because he is God. But he also notes that it's possible that this one who is being cast out is being cast out by someone who indicates that the kingdom of God is here. And that's really what the Old Testament says will take place. You have one who demonstrates his authority and one who demonstrates the power of God. And when you see someone with that authority and with that power, you know that the kingdom of God has come. You know you're standing in the presence of the Messiah. So he says it really calls for spiritual discernment. And here's where he begins to delve into things, because you know these ones that they're always coming, and if you look as this passage comes to an end, even after he's through talking to him, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answer saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." You can tell they're not listening, but they don't have hearts to listen. And that's what Jesus Christ is zeroing in on in this conversation. He says, your observations about demons, that is not correct. We say, well, then why does he start in verses 31, start talking about the Holy Spirit and this good tree and bad tree in verses 31 to 33? And the answer is because he's saying, it is the Spirit of God who testifies concerning me. And we'll see this in just a moment, but the ministry of the Spirit of God is really, well, turn in your Bibles to John 16. I mean, you're familiar with this passage of Scripture. But in John chapter 16, Jesus Christ was talking to his disciples, and he says, you know, it's a good thing for me to leave and for the Spirit of God to come. Because the Spirit of God has a special function that he performs. Nevertheless, in verse 7 of chapter 16, nevertheless, I tell you a truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, the comforter, the helper, the advocate will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment because the ruler of the world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. And he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. This is a wondrous statement. The ministry of the Spirit of God is this ministry that takes place, an internal ministry. He convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's the ministry of the Spirit of God. And if anyone comes to see that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, it's because of the ministry of the Spirit of God. And he convicts us of sin and of the righteous, of our own sinfulness, of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of the judgment to come, because it's his ministry to do that, either in Old Testament times or in New Testament times. But the ministry of the Spirit of God is to give that inner conviction. And the reason why he's talking to these Pharisees in this way is because they're performing on an outward level. They're just looking at events and they say, we don't like this Jesus, we don't like what he's doing, but they have no spiritual insight. But the Spirit of God is the one who gives that insight. But notice why he changes. It looks like he's changing the subject here, but he's not changing the subject. He says, therefore, I say to you in verse 31, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Well, that's what's taking place here. Jesus Christ is performing signs. The Spirit of God is at work in convicting. And this is convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Those are the three truths that God writes upon every heart. And the knowledge of God, the knowledge of right and wrong, and the knowledge of the judgment to come, those are truths that God writes upon every heart. And the Spirit of God comes and excites and energizes those three truths in the heart. And therefore, what's happening with these Pharisees is what they're doing is they're looking at Jesus Christ and saying, you're of the devil. But really what they're doing is this ministry that Jesus Christ is performing, there's also another ministry of the Spirit of God in convincing people of the truth. And these individuals are saying, we're not going to have the convincing work of the Holy Spirit. And so he says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit is not to be forgiven men. And when God is witnessing his truth, there is this witness of the Spirit of God. It is God's truth, it's God's Spirit, it's God's convicting work. And there's an effectual work, but there's a convicting work that God performs in the world, and he convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. And here you have this convicting work, and these individuals are not only seeing the signs, but worse than that, they're resisting the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And they're saying, we're seeing the same thing that everyone else is seeing, but we're saying that this is of the devil. And the reason why this statement is made is because really everyone who resists the ministry that God performs in every heart of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and the ministry that God performs in the knowledge of God, the knowledge of right and wrong, and the knowledge of the judgment to come, that resistance is resisting the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and really every individual is in hell is guilty of resisting that truth. That's why it is the unpardonable sin. It's the sin that every sinner in hell is guilty of. And it's you know, the I will say it's the sin it's that everyone is guilty of in this world, but it is overwhelmed by God's grace. So in the sense it's unpardonable if it's unpardonable unto the end. But everyone is guilty of, and perhaps you even in your testimony would say, well, the first time I heard the gospel, I said, I don't want that. Maybe the second, third, fourth, and fifth time you heard the gospel, you said, I don't really like that. I don't want that. What are you doing at that point? Well, you're resisting God's truth. You're resisting the Holy Spirit. If you continue in that pathway to the end, you'll find yourself apart from God forever. You're guilty of the unpardonable sin. And it's resistance of that truth. But when God begins a work in our hearts, suddenly we see the truth. And the convicting work of the Holy Spirit is overwhelming in our hearts. But notice what he says. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now notice this interesting statement. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. In one sense, he's talking about himself in this passage. A tree is known by its fruit. What kind of fruit do you see on this person who's standing here, this Messiah who's healing and doing all of these signs and wonders and teaching all of this truth? Because his actions are in keeping with the kind of tree that he is. And for you to see his actions and to say, oh, I see really good actions. I see him feeding the 5,000. I see him healing, doing all these signs and wonders. But I see the tree is rotten. The tree is of the devil. But he makes this statement. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. And that's true of Jesus. It's true of the Pharisees. And it's true of us. It's true. And the outworking of the life is based upon the condition of the heart. And the condition, what is in us, of what is in us. And you say, well, I'm a good tree, but why is it that I do bad things? And the answer to that is because, as a Christian, in the present suspended state that you're in, this sanctified state, you have a new nature. But the principle of that old nature remains in you. So you're a person based upon what is in you that can walk with God, that can sin against God. Because both of those principles are in you. The amazing thing is when you are glorified, you will not have that old principle within you. And you will, by your own heart and by your own choice, only walk with God. That's amazing. In fact, it's so amazing, I don't even know what that would be like. To only desire to walk with God. To only desire to please Him. But the reason why it happens that way is because God changes our nature. He changes what is inside of us. And that the remnant of that old nature is completely removed. That's what the state of glory will be like. And that's when the good tree will bear good fruit, will be absolutely true of us. But it was absolutely true of the Lord Jesus Christ in this situation, because he was the good tree bearing good fruit. But then the Lord condemns in a very strong way when he speaks of this brood of vipers. And he speaks of the power of their words. He says, brood of vipers, verse 34. How can you, here's another contradiction. You've looked at me and said, well, here's this person, and he's doing a good thing, but he's of the devil, because, so he's saying, you know, good and doing good, but he's bad. And they're drawing this conclusion, but he says, you don't even look at your own lives. He says, the real question you should be asking is, how can you, being evil, speak good things? How can you, being evil, speak good? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. You know, what should trouble you is what's coming out of your mouths. I mean, here they are, they say, well, you know, we need to destroy this one. They wanted to accuse him, then they want to say, we need to destroy him. That's what's coming out of their mouths. And he says, how can you, being evil, speak good things? It's amazing that you can, on one hand, get up and say, well, this is the Word of God, and they talk about the Word of God. On the other hand, they're seeking to do evil. But that's not troublesome. That's not a contradiction to them at all. But the ministry of Jesus Christ was a contradiction to them. He just takes the same standard they're applying to him and applies it to them. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. The problem is your heart. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. And that's speaking of those who are under judgment. Because out of the evil heart, the mouth speaks, and the words that are spoken by the mouth are powerful. Because there are words that will be used in judgment against them to measure what was in their hearts. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. That's an amazing statement. And these individuals, these unnamed Pharisees and unnamed sinners who have opposed the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially here, who heard these words, are going to hear these words again. Because one day they're going to stand before the King of Glory. And they're going to look upon the King of Glory and say, I think it's the same one we were talking to. I think that is the Messiah. And he's going to say to them, what were you saying about me? What were those words that you were speaking about me? You said that I was of the devil, and that I was doing what I was doing because I was of the devil. So I was doing good things, but you said, oh, it's by the devil that you're even doing these good things. You're measured by the words that come out of your mouth. These are those under judgment. I'm thankful that those who are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ died for every word that comes out of our mouth, and for every sinful thing in our heart, and every sinful behavior in our life, that Christ died to save us from all of that. It's paid in full. But those who wish to stand before the Lord will be judged by what comes out of their mouths, by what comes out of this heart. He says your problem is a heart problem. And that's always true. Christianity is a heart issue. Christianity is a truth issue. Christianity is a power issue. And you could, you know, you may have individuals that you're talking to about the Lord, and when you talk to individuals about the Lord, remember to be praying before you talk to them, and be praying as you're talking to them, and be praying after you talk to them, because a change of heart is only accomplished by God. And if Jesus Christ could stand before individuals and perform miracles, which you and I cannot do, but here he is performing miracles, and if they can see the miracles and not be persuaded by what they see, then it's an indication that the problem is a heart problem. Because with a dead heart, if you look at the living truth, you're going to look at the living truth with a dead heart, and your interpretation is going to be a dead interpretation. This heart has to be changed. You are saved because God caused you to be born again. God changed your heart. You say, well, why did he change your heart? And the answer is because he loved you. He loved you from all eternity. Because our salvation is derived from the heart of God. And that's a wonder. We stand amazed at that great truth. But in order for us to be saved, in order for us to see the truth and to believe the truth and to walk in the truth, it requires that God change our hearts and empower that change in us. So Jesus Christ stands before these individuals, these brood of vipers, as he speaks of them. And though the world might esteem these individuals, Jesus Christ is looking at their hearts, and he sees sinful hearts making sinful conclusions, resisting the Holy Spirit, and identifying Jesus Christ with Satan himself. If you looked and talked to the Old Testament saints and said Jesus Christ will come doing signs and wonders, it will be marvelous. The blind will see, the lame will walk. The deaf will hear, and the dead will live. I think the Old Testament saints will say that'll be a marvelous day, and no one will ever object to that. What a wonderful thing that will be when he comes. Little did they know that when he comes, if you look at him with a dead heart, it doesn't matter if you see miracles. You will never be persuaded. Persuasion is a matter of the heart. And that's why we should be praying for our country, praying for revival, praying for awakening. We should be praying for the salvation of our friends. We should be praying for the salvation of our loved ones. We should be praying for the salvation of our children. They need a change of heart. They need to see the truth. And when they see the truth, it's because God works in their hearts and opens their eyes to see, and it's a miracle of his grace. But you only see the truth, you only see Christ, you only believe in him when God changes your heart. Christianity is indeed heart religion. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the grace that you have given to us. Though we are undeserving, you have graciously saved us. You worked in our hearts that we would not be like the Pharisees, that we would not have that natural tendency to see the truth and to walk away. And Lord, we pray for our family members. We pray for our loved ones. We pray for our country. We pray for our children. We pray for all those who only can be saved if you are gracious. And we pray that you'll be gracious even today, and that your truth will go forth in power, and that Jesus Christ will be seen in truth, and that individuals will come and believe in him. And we pray that you would accomplish this as an expression of the power of your grace, the power of your glory. And we give you the thanks and praise for working in our hearts, and pray that you'll strengthen us as we go forth from this place to live for you. Strengthen us in Christ. We thank you for all that you've accomplished in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.